Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. This morning, we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 12 and 13, but also reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all righteousness, to act in our behalf, both in his obedient life and in his obedient death. Thank you that the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, is reckoned to all who by faith will receive it and trust in him alone for eternal life. Come now by your Spirit and instruct us and change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, on an episode of 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace interviewed a survivor of Auschwitz. His name was Yahiel Diner. Diner gave firsthand testimony against Adolf Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials in 1961, at which Nazi war criminals were brought to justice. Wallace played a clip of Diner as he was escorted into the courtroom and came face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to the concentration camp almost 20 years earlier. The clip showed Diner sobbing uncontrollably and then fainting while the presiding judge pounded his gavel, asking for order. Mike Wallace asked Diner to explain why he was so overcome by emotion, and he said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Wallace summed up Diner's response, saying, "Eichmann is in all of us." It was not the horror of Eichmann that reduced Diner to tears, but the terrible revelation of self and the predicament of mankind that made him faint. As you listen to talking heads today report the news, and especially those who spout their personal opinions, have you ever heard anyone say anything that comes close to aligning with this understanding of human nature? Oh, it's so easy to point the finger at others, to call them out, to lay the blame at their feet, and be blind to one's own faults and failures, to claim the moral high ground for ourselves and label those who disagree with us as imbeciles, if not reprobates. The prevailing anthropological view today is that human beings are basically good. Oh, yeah, some become rotten for various external reasons, perhaps parental neglect, perhaps negative influences or a lack of education, or because of other external stimuli. But at heart, all people are good people. The biblical view of man is not his universal goodness, but his universal native corruption. Not that all of us are as corrupt or bad as we could be, but from the time of the fall, our bent has naturally been tilted away from rather than toward goodness. For proof, consider our native universal susceptibility to temptation. Is temptation real or is it merely theoretical? Why are some people, for example, tempted to theft? Is it only because they are poor and hungry and their circumstances are such that they steal? Or is it because at heart we are all thieves, even though we may not in fact steal? Why are we tempted to murder? Why are we tempted to adultery? If none of the commandments strikes a responsive chord in your soul, consider the final commandment, the sin of covetousness. No one is exempt. No action involved, only a heart desiring something that rightfully belongs to someone else. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. The fact that we are tempted proves that something in our nature is prone to evil. Now, if you are objecting to this, it's because you have not fully grasped what the Bible has to say about human nature and sin, and nor have you come to grips with the realities of your own personality. I'm reminded of an anecdotal story concerning British writer and scholar G.K. Chesterton. A London newspaper once asked several well-known writers to answer a question, and the paper would publish their responses. The question was this: what's wrong with the world? Chesterton responded with this short but spot-on reply: Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. When you listen to those on television who are opining about the world, have you heard even one say anything close to that? I dare say you have not. The closest comment I've heard recently came from a congressman by the name of Mark Wayne Mullen, who was being interviewed on an early morning talk show the day after the storming of the Capitol building. He said, "You know, all of us are to blame for this. The media, the right and the left, are to blame." Now, the host was taken aback and said, "I don't think you saw the media encouraging those mobsters yesterday. You did see the president." And after the interview was over, the host time and again said, "I'm not to blame. I'm not to blame." Ask the question, what's wrong with America? Now, of course, answers would be all over the map. But here's the bottom line. There is no political or educational solution to solving man's most fundamental problem. What's wrong with the world? We are. Here's the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. What is our hope? As believers, our hope is Jesus Christ, referred to in Scripture as the second Adam or the last Adam. Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself was the Son of Man. He was perfect man. Man lacking a sinful nature. Man who enjoyed full, unfettered communion and love with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Using the metaphor of the dance from last Sunday's sermon, the life of Jesus was a joyful dance with the other persons of the triune Godhead. Even in his manhood, in his sufferings, in his death, Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus lived his earthly life as we were created to live our lives. It is a life that he lived for us. Jesus obeyed in the wilderness when he was going mano a mano, hand-to-hand combat with the devil. How could Jesus, in his sinless humanity, be tempted in the same way Adam and Eve, in their innocence, were tempted? How did Jesus resist when tempted and obey rather than yield? He did so, not because as God he could never sin, not because he had a greater ability to resist than we do. Jesus, as a man, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. His perfect obedience, my friends, is the basis or ground of our salvation. Let me explain. If you were to ask a child in Sunday school, "What did Jesus do for you?" he or she may respond, "Jesus died for my sins." And of course, that is true. But Jesus did infinitely more than die for our sins. The most important thing he did was to live for us, to live in sinless obedience for us, so that his obedience can be transferred to our account, and God can count us as righteous in his sight, indeed as righteous as his sinless Son. Verses 12 and 13 provide the most descriptive introduction to the temptations of Jesus to be found in any of the Gospels. Mark writes, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Immediately following his baptism, on which occasion the heavens were torn apart, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the Father affirmed in a loud voice, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus felt this inexorable compulsion from the Holy Spirit to make his way into the wilderness for the most consequential duel that has ever occurred. Heaven had opened, and now hell would open and endeavor to exact its revenge. In Jewish lore, the wilderness was a place of danger, gloom, and the abode of demons. The mention of wild animals only underscores this concept. The wilderness was a place of loneliness and danger, the realm of Satan. Matthew tells us that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Well, this is literary understatement at its best. The devil circled his prey and waited for the nadir of weakness to strike our Lord. It was high drama, to say the least. The stage was a forlorn wasteland, an anti-Eden. There, Jesus sat, weary, desperately hungry. Adam and Eve were in a pristine Eden with every imaginable food at their disposal. Their bellies were filled. Adam and Eve were living together in sinless innocence with nothing to disfigure their relationship with each other or the fellowship they enjoyed with God. Jesus, the second Adam, was alone in the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals. He had a human nature, and that nature was ravaged by hunger. Satan, the prince of hell, draws near to the second Adam only after he had sunk into this lonely, supremely weakened condition. Everything for the salvation of sinners dependent on his obedience. If at any point Jesus failed, salvation would have been impossible. If Jesus did not resist temptation, we, my friends, would have no hope. I say that because the Bible makes it clear that Jesus, in his wilderness temptations, as in all of his life on earth, acted not just for himself, but for those he had been sent to save. No perfect obedience on the part of Jesus, no salvation for sinners. Everything depended on him. What was the nature of Christ's three temptations, and how did he resist them? Interestingly, Satan tempted our first parents and our Lord by, in effect, asking them the same question. Are you going to believe and obey God's word? When he came to Jesus in the Judean wilderness, in his loneliness and weakness, the devil didn't say, "I want to see how much power you have, Jesus. Turn these stones into bread." Instead, he was much more subtle. According to Matthew's account, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He was saying, in essence, "This is no place for the Son of God. I cannot understand how the Son of God could suffer such humiliation, such deprivation, such hunger, such loneliness. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, you should be in a palace. Make it easy on yourself. If you're really God's Son, turn these stones into bread."